Our Bible reading this morning is from Jude, the letter of Jude. If you're looking for it, it's right at the back of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. And we're going to read the whole chapter today and over the course of the next few weeks, but we'll focus only on individual sections. So today we'll focus on verses 1 to 4, but we're going to read the whole letter. So Jude, let's listen to the word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time they will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. For the next 3, maybe 4 weeks, we're going to be reflecting together on the letter of Jude. And from the start, having just read through the letter once together now, we must admit it's a rather strange letter, certainly not one that's very well known in the churches today. Not only is it very short, just 25 verses, and tucked away right here at the back of the New Testament, but it also contains some peculiar references and teaching. So, for example, we read in verse 9 about the archangel Michael contending with the devil for the body of Moses. And then in verse 14 we had this reference to a prophecy from Enoch. Now you can go home and study the Old Testament from front to back, but you won't find any mention of those two events. They're both taken from Jewish apocryphal writings, books which are not part of the Bible, and that raises some challenging questions. Why does Jude use these books? Should they be added to the Bible? We'll come to answer those in later weeks. But for today, before we get too distracted by these oddities, we should recognize that this letter is fundamentally about the importance of right doctrine, the importance of learning the right things about God, of believing the right things about God, and teaching the right things to others. Now, I admit that the idea of focusing on right doctrine is not very popular in our day and age. Maybe even as you're seated here this morning, you're somewhat disappointed to be told that we're going to be thinking about doctrine. Doctrine, that word that doesn't normally create very positive emotions within us. It reminds us maybe of catechism classes where we have to look up different Bible verses, memorize the answers to questions. Necessary, but not always that enjoyable. Added to that, any talk of doctrine today just sounds academic and divisive. A narrow focus on right and wrong, it's a word associated with people who are dogmatic, old-fashioned or intolerant. We all know the expression, don't we? Love unites, doctrine divides. And if you wanted proof, well, you simply have to look at the history of the church, where Christians have splintered into lots and lots of different groups, different gatherings, each one with their own unique label. So I recognize that the idea of right doctrine is unpopular, but it is a topic upon which Jude wants us to focus. And since he wrote under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, we trust that it will be for our good to listen carefully to what he has to say. With that as introduction, let us now focus on the letter itself, which begins with the remarkable story of Jude. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Though he is only identified here as the brother of James, in reality Jude was the half-brother also of Jesus. If you look back in your Bible to Mark chapter 6 verse 3, you'll find his name listed together with James, Joseph, and Simon. And that means that Mary was also the mother of Jude, and that he grew up in the same home as Jesus, there in the small village of Nazareth. Yet what's remarkable about these first words of the letter is not so much the family ties that exist between Jude and Jesus, but the way in which Jude speaks about Jesus. Notice that he calls himself a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now that's a strange way to speak about your older sibling, isn't it? Older brothers and sisters, we don't normally think of ourselves as their slaves. In fact, that's the last thing way we want to think about them. They're not our master, not our Lord. And for a long time, that is exactly how Jude felt about Jesus. In fact, for most of Jesus' life on earth, Jude did not think that his brother was very important or special at all. When he heard Jesus talk about being the Son of Man, when he saw him going off to Capernaum to spend time with his fishermen friends, he literally thought his brother was crazy. Now there's that incident at the end of Mark chapter 3, where Jude and his brothers try to go and fetch Jesus to bring him back home, before he hurts himself or brings shame upon them. So having sat with Jesus at the dinner table, having listened to his jokes, having grown up in the same home, Jude was so familiar with the ins and outs of his brother's life, he simply could not believe him to be God in the flesh. But then he saw and heard about the miracles. The 5,000 fed with some loaves of bread. The storm which stopped at the command of a voice. The rumors about Lazarus and Jairus' daughter having been raised from the dead. Slowly but surely, more and more evidence to confirm that there is something special about this Jesus. Yet the clincher must have been the resurrection. We don't know if Jude was there with his mother to see Jesus being crucified, probably not, but he certainly must have heard the news of his resurrection. And though we're only told about Jesus appearing to his brother James, it's very possible that Jude and the rest of the family was also present. Now, seeing your brother raised from the dead would certainly change the way you think about him. All those outrageous claims are no longer so far-fetched. And the result of this was that Jude not only came to change his view of Jesus, but he put his faith in him. He trusted that through Jesus' death and resurrection, God was calling him to live a new life in relationship with the Father, a life characterized by mercy and love, as he writes there in verse 2. A life in which the guilt of sin has been removed so that there is peace with God. The greatest privilege of Jude's life then was not the fact that he grew up in the same home as our Saviour, but that God the Father set his love upon him, called him, and by his Spirit made him part of the royal heavenly family. By God's grace, the truth of who Jesus is transformed his life. Where he used to think his brother was crazy, now he considers himself slave and servant of Jesus Christ, his Master and Lord. Jude's life was transformed by God's truth, and the same holds true for the lives of the men and the women to whom Jude is writing this letter. Though they probably never met Jesus Christ, never saw him during his time on earth, nevertheless, they share in the same salvation as Jude. So reading on from verse 1, he writes, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." These are wonderful gospel truths that Jude wants to affirm from the very beginning of his letter. All Christians, irrespective of background, irrespective of genealogy and family ties, all Christians have been called, loved, and kept by God. When they heard God's truth being proclaimed to them, they received the call of the gospel, the call to be part of God's kingdom. And having responded with faith, they are now just like the Israel of old, as we sang in Psalm 33. People whom God claims his inherited portion. And this privilege of belonging to God, of having been called by him, is one that they enjoy because of God's love. The Lord who created the heavens by his word determined to set his love upon these people. He sent his Son to pay the penalty for their sin and the Spirit to give them new life. God loved them though they used to be slaves to sin, and now they are part of his family, beloved, a family term being used to describe Christian believers. And finally, having been loved and called, there is this promise that they will be kept. The same hands that made this world have us in their grip and will not let go. From death, God will rescue and save. He will keep his people persevering in faith to the very end. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, his church the New Jerusalem will be presented to him as a gift, as a bride adorned for her husband. So the same salvation, the same privileges that Jude enjoyed are also ours through faith in Jesus Christ. And they were also the privileges of these Christians to whom he was writing. And that brings us then to the main reason for Jude's letter, a reason which we find in verses 3 and 4. The gospel truths about Jesus Christ must be contended for. There is no common salvation, there is no salvation even, if the faith should be lost or changed. So reading from verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. When Jude is writing here about the faith, he is talking about the truths that have been communicated by the apostles. The apostles were those first followers of Jesus who lived with him during the time of his ministry on earth, and they were also specifically equipped and authorized by Jesus to teach his word to others. Indeed, they were promised in John chapter 16 that God the Holy Spirit would help them to remember and understand everything which Jesus taught. He would ensure that God's truth was clearly preserved and proclaimed. And what we have in the New Testament today is the doctrines that were taught by them, the foundation upon which the Church of Jesus Christ was built. So that then is the faith which Jude is referring to, and not a dry orthodoxy, not knowledge in the abstract, but living water, truth about God, truth that leads to salvation for all those who believe. And because this truth is so important, because there's no other way for people to be reconciled to God, Jude is adamant that this truth must not be changed. It's not up for negotiation or editing. That which was delivered must be kept pure. It must be protected and preserved. If you, for example, discovered a cure for cancer, you'd be a fool to mess with or change the formula. And likewise, the body of teaching that leads to eternal life, it must not be changed or distorted. Notice also that Jude mentions that this faith, this body of teaching handed down by the apostles, it was delivered once for all. With that phrase, he's conveying the simple idea that something has happened in the past and is now finished. An event has taken place, and that event has been completed. And normally we find this kind of language being used in reference to Jesus' death on the cross. Like we read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 3. Jesus bore the sins of all God's people on the cross once for all, so that when he uttered, "It is finished," that meant that all sin had been dealt with. There's no more penance for you to pay, no purgatory for you to go to, no need for Christ to be re-sacrificed in the Mass. In fact, any attempt to add to Jesus' work today would only be to distrust and devalue it. Likewise, when it comes to the body of teaching given by the apostles, it is finished. We have the finished work of Christ on the cross, and in the Bible we have the finished word or revelation of Christ. Any attempt to add to that faith, to add to that word, or to change it, is to distrust and devalue Christ himself. Now practically, that means that we don't need any new dreams or visions to know what God is saying to us today. It seems, if we look at verse 8, that was the case for the Christians to whom Jude was writing, that they'd come these people among them who claim to have new dreams, new revelations. Well, we don't need prophets to come with new revelations. The canon of Scripture is closed. One cannot affirm the words which we have of Jude here in verse 3, words by which he says that the faith was delivered once for all to the saints, and in the same breath claim that there is new revelation. No, God's word. The Old and the New Testament contain everything we are to know about who God is and what he wants from us. The Bible gives us the privilege here in the 21st century of becoming wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So we don't need new dreams or visions, but we do need everyone to be contending. Jude says that the faith was once for all delivered to all the saints, to all the holy ones, that is, to all the Christians. Defense of the faith is not only a responsibility for pastors, elders and deacons, but all of us. If we belong to Christ, no matter whether we're still at school or on our pension, we must contend for the faith. As prophets, it's not our job to seek new revelation, but to testify to what has already been revealed, what Christ has done. Contending for the faith is part of the prophetic task that every single Christian believer has been given. And this contending is critically important because Satan is constantly attempting to silence true doctrine and thwart God's plans. He wants people to change the faith and rob it of its power. He wants people to place more emphasis on what they see in their dreams and visions than what they read in God's word. Now we'll focus more on these people and how they crept into their church and how they exchanged the grace of God into sensuality or an excuse for sensuality. But for now, we simply need to be aware that there is always going to be pressure from our sinful nature, from the world, from the devil on our church life. Even the earliest churches, the first generation of Christian believers, they struggled with errors and heresies. They may have learned truth at the feet of the apostles, but that did not mean they had everything sorted. They needed to contend if they were going to persevere. So that leaves us then, as we come to a conclusion, with a final question for this morning. How should we contend for the faith today? Now, this common salvation which we share, the fact that we've been called and loved and kept by Jesus Christ, how do we contend for these truths in our day and age? Well, very simply, I think, we contend when we make a diligent effort to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Bible. We contend when we love doctrine, when we learn doctrine, and when we teach doctrine. So firstly, we contend when we love doctrine. Now I know that that word doctrine creates different feelings and ideas within each one of us. But if doctrine, if truth about who God is and what he's done for us in Christ is what connects us to God, then to love doctrine is to love God and his people. And there's no shame in loving what is good. Of course, we must be careful that we don't become proud and puffed up by our knowledge. There's always a danger, but if we love Christ, then let us not throw away doctrine. Let us grow to love it, cherish it, and study what God's saying in his word. Now that brings us to the second implication of contending for the faith, and that is learn doctrine. We must learn doctrine. Now some of you are busy doing exactly that. When it comes to our officer training, our membership classes, or our catechism instruction, you're busy learning doctrine. And may I encourage you, our children especially, to work hard at your lessons. The truths which you're learning here in the worship services, the truths which you're learning at home from mom and dad, those truths are going to stand you in good stead for the rest of your life. Now, the catechism questions and answers that you're learning will help you to clearly articulate the Christian faith and remember what God's word teaches. And for the rest of us, may I also encourage you to continue reflecting on doctrine and not to think that the time for learning has ever passed. Even if you may have worked through the three forms of unity again and again, those Bible truths are of fundamental importance, and we would do well to continue reflecting on them so that we can hold fast to them today. So perhaps just as a quick test of your knowledge of doctrine, just consider in your own mind when the Jehovah's Witnesses would come and talk to you about Jesus Christ as a created being, an angel, would you be able to respond to them? Can you prove from the Bible that Christ is fully God and fully man? Can you explain why an angel would not be able to pay the penalty for our sin? Do you know these doctrines? What about the death of Christ and what his death has achieved? Will you be able to succinctly explain that to someone else? Do you know what is meant by terms such as justification, propitiation, sanctification, glorification? Do you know what those terms mean? Can you explain them? Or maybe when it comes to end times theology and the charismatic movement with the ideas of rapture, new revelations and deliverance ministries, will you be confused when you hear their claims? Or are you so grounded in the truth that you can point out their errors? Now, there are lots of other doctrines which we could mention, but the key thing I want to get at is that doctrine needs to be studied. We're not born knowing the answers to these kinds of questions. We must think, we must learn so that we can have clarity. And the evening devotions which we have on Facebook, they are one way in which we can grow in our knowledge of doctrine. But another way is to read good Christian books and spend time speaking with believers in Bible study groups and so forth. So we must love doctrine. We must learn doctrine, and finally, let us also be ready to teach doctrine. Now, I don't think that we've all been called to serve as pastors or elders and have a teaching role in church specifically, but we must all, I think, be ready to speak up when we hear the faith being misrepresented or misunderstood. At school, at university, at the office, in your home, let's be ready to talk and engage with our friends and family, ready to share the truth that we've been learning and speak up for right doctrine wherever we might find ourselves. Now, next week we'll reflect further on the doctrinal problems which Jude was hoping to address in his letter, and I hope that at the end of this sermon we are ready to do so from a conviction that right doctrine really matters. Our emphasis on creeds and confessions, which we have in the Reformed Church Swane, it's not an emphasis aimed at splitting hairs and creating division. It's an emphasis which is there to ensure that we learn and believe the right things. We want to make sure that we're holding fast to the teaching of the apostles, because it's only this truth that can make us wise for salvation. It's this truth that brought Jude to recognize that Christ is his master and Lord. It's this truth which has made us part of God's family. God uses truth to call and keep us for Jesus Christ. So let us therefore contend for the faith. Let us learn to love, study, and teach right doctrine. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that we have in the Bible, that we have truth which we can believe and hold on to. We thank you that you have loved us and called us to yourself. We know that there is nothing within us deserving of your love, nothing within us that would make us worthy of your call. Yet in your grace you have shown mercy to us. You've adopted us into your family, having washed us clean through the blood of your Son. And so we pray that by your Spirit you will keep us in this faith and help us to contend for the truth that we have received. May we come to love doctrine. May we be eager to learn doctrine. And may we be wise in speaking and teaching doctrine in our daily interactions. Please be with us, Lord, and help us to do this for the glory of your name. And we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.